Turning again to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, the armor of God, the armory that is provided for us as his people in Ephesians chapter 6, reading verses 10 through 20, and zeroing in today on the helmet of eternal salvation. This is God's holy word. Let us give heed to the scripture. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the scheme of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And thus far the reading of God's word here in Ephesians chapter 6. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. The entrance of your word brings light. It brings life. Lord, we pray that that light would now shine upon our path, that we might know you better. Lord, search us, we pray. Know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in us and lead us in the everlasting way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are coming to the helmet of eternal salvation, returning again to Ephesians chapter 6, and looking at this particular piece. You'll notice that we just read that we are to have the whole armor upon us, that if we don't have all of the armor upon us, we are going to be lacking in our battle, in our stance against the wicked one. So we come to this truly important one, that of the helmet of salvation. When I was growing up in Grand Island, New York, every August was the time when the boys on the island gathered together for junior football. August the 1st was the date every single summer where you had to sign up. If you didn't sign up by August the 1st, you were out. And all of these boys then would gather together, broken up into 3, 4, 5 different divisions. And for the first 2 weeks of August in that hot and muggy weather of Western New York, we trained and exercised with no equipment. Just shorts and t-shirts, and we ran and we exercised and we ran through plays, and that was it. But then came the day, 2 weeks in, where we've got our first two pieces of our equipment, shoulder pads and helmets. And I'll tell you, invariably and immediately, when the boys put those helmets on, they could not help themselves. They would look at each other and start bopping each other in the head with those helmets. They couldn't help themselves in that regard. It was an amusing scene. And at the same time, when you think about it, if they didn't have those helmets on, what a dangerous scene that would have been. Who in their right mind challenges their neighbor, "Hey, I bet my head is harder than yours." "No way, my head's harder than yours is." "Well, let's have a competition, shall we?" And so they start headbutting each other. This is the functionality of a helmet. You put a helmet on and you can crack your brother right in the head and it doesn't do anything to you. You walk away laughing and you say, "That was fun. That was enjoyable," because helmets protect your noggin. Whether in sports or in combat, as we see here in Ephesians chapter 6, we need this kind of protection if we're going to play these kind of sports or if we're going to engage in warfare. In other words, helmets are vital. But not all helmets provide protection, even if you wear them faithfully. Protecting your head is only as good as the helmet is. Take football helmets again. They have greatly evolved over time, haven't they, since the creation of that wonderful sport of football. You laugh at the first helmets. They were leather. I don't even understand what the purpose of having a piece of leather on. I guess it's better than nothing. But man, you look at those helmets, you're going, I would never play football with those things on. And then they developed. They developed harder plastics. And I remember as a kid having these helmets that had this suspension system on the inside. And your head just kind of bobbled around on the inside of these things. They weren't that great, but they certainly were better than leather. So, and now today, they've really increased their engineering, and now they just cushion your head. You put these helmets on, and they stop so many concussions. It really is a marvel of our modern day. And the same goes for warfare. Your helmet, when you're seeking protection in a war, only is as good as its technology. Even in the old days when they had those metal helmets, they did not protect you fully from the enemy's sword. I remember doing a study on the life of William Wallace when Braveheart came out. I was like, man, give me every book about this guy. This guy's really interesting. It was said of William Wallace that he could cleave a man's head right down the middle, even though he had those heavy helmets upon them. No protection against such a sword, you see. Today, we have to have helmets that protect not just from swords, but from bullets, which come flying at us. But dear ones, when we come to what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, there is no helmet like this one that is before us today. As there is no shield like faith, as there is no sword like the word of God, so the helmet of salvation, of eternal salvation, stands out above all others. You, Christian, are in a war. You are in a fight. You are in a struggle. Satan has his weapons against you, and some of those weapons are aimed at your head. And unless you have this helmet upon you, you are vulnerable to these attacks. It is this and this alone that is needed and necessary for you to stand against his assaults, to carry off the field, as Paul would have the church do, of standing in the evil day and having done all to stand. It is interesting, is it not, that with the shield, the helmet, and the sword, we're no longer facing so much the deceitfulness of the enemy, but now we're facing his full frontal assault against us. And now, as with the other pieces, Paul shows subtlety of his own defining of this armor. Remember, we've seen the belt of truth. We've seen the breastplate of righteousness. We've seen the shoes, the gospel shoes of peace. And just as with these other pieces of armor, we have to define what Paul is talking about. Remember the belt of truth. Immediately when you think of the belt of truth, you think of the truth of God's holy word. This is the truth, the scriptures. But Paul goes on later and talks about how the sword is the word of God. And so the truth there is rather speaking about our integrity, our having the truth grip us. The hold of the truth upon our lives is the belt that is first put on. And then we talked about the breastplate of righteousness, didn't we? Many want to say that's the righteousness of Christ that protects us from judgment. But Paul is speaking to Christians here who already have that righteousness imputed to them. He's talking about a lively living by the word of God and growing in our conformity to Christ that's necessary for the Christian battle. And then we saw how the gospel and righteousness and so forth is found in the shoes that we wear. We walk around in the gospel of peace. And I think there's a subtlety to be found when it says the helmet of salvation. Because over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, it talks about the helmet of the hope of salvation. Remember, you have been saved. You are saved. You're being saved. You will be saved. Those are all truths that we find in the scripture. And it seems here in the helmet of salvation, it's not talking so much about salvation from the past or salvation even in the present, but the salvation that the Lord is bringing, which affects you here and now. Your being filled with hope is absolutely critical for you to live the Christian life and to overcome the ways of the wicked one. This seems to be looking to the future then. And so we're looking at hope today and how that helmets you in the here and now of your Christian life. Satan knows a bullet of hopelessness in your mind. A bullet of despair, of despondency, is a blow to the very center of your Christian life. How many Christians are there who have taken this helmet off and they're wrapped, as it were, in their own despair and discouragement? And they live their life, as it were, in that darkness, in a very defeated way before the wicked one. And so that brings us to the first point here of what is hope and how do we define that? This is important because as there are false hopes held in the world, hopes that are made of paper, hopes that are made out of thin air, out of nothing, there are dead hopes and there are deceptive hopes held in the world and even in the church. People need some kind of hope. I don't think a person can ultimately live without at least a sliver of hope. If you have no hope in your life, you're doomed. You can't live like that. You can't function like that as a human people, a human being. People draw their hope from themselves as opposed to God, and people even draw their hope from themselves to oppose God. I don't need God because I have my own hope, you see. So there's these false hopes, ritualistic hopes, mystical hopes. But J.C. Ryle put it so well and bluntly when he said, "There is not on earth a scrap of solid hope for the other side of the grave which is not drawn out of the word." What is this hope, this helmet, true hope, a hope that makes us not ashamed? Well, the first thing let us say is that true hope, Christian hope, is all wrapped up in Jesus. There's no hope outside of Jesus Christ. It's not in ourselves. It's not in your works. It's not in our ways. It's not in our commitments. We don't look at ourselves and say, "Ah, there is my hope." But Jesus himself, who is the believer's hope and stay. 1 Timothy 1:1 couldn't put it any more clearly. Jesus, our hope. Jesus, our hope. Colossians 1:5, rest nothing short of heaven itself in Jesus as your hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you don't have Christ in you, you have no hope of glory. You have no heaven. If Christ is your life, then Christ is your hope. Without hope is equated to being without Christ. There is not a microspeck of hope outside of him. And little wonder that hope is such a crucial part of the Christian life. Then secondly, Christian hope of salvation, of eternal salvation, is something that is real, even though unseen. This is mocked by the world. And, "Oh, you guys believe in this, you know, heaven afterwards. What is it? What's that phrase? Pie in the sky, by and by." That's what they say. In other words, your hope is vain. Your hope is empty. But the Bible never, ever speaks that way. The Bible never says that hope is a mere hope-so. I hope it all works out. We all have some of that rolling around in our thoughts, don't we? Hope in the Bible is a future reality, which is presently delighted in and anticipated. That's how the hope of the Bible works. I remember a poster when I was a brand new Christian in my 20s, and it said this beautiful little statement: "The world hopes for the best, but Christ is the best hope." The world is oftentimes optimistic, hoping for the best, hope it all works out. And oftentimes, I mean, sometimes it does. We're thankful for God's goodness in that regard. But we're uncertain about it. The Bible presents certainties to us, realities, that the God who cannot lie, the God who has gone to such lengths to be our Savior, the God who has sworn by himself says, this must come to pass. That's the basis of hope. It's therefore someone or something that is objective and real and true, and we are to live in the light of that. It's not a mere hope-so. It is an assured hope and not a maybe hope. In the Bible, it is the hope of the Christian is called a confidence. It is a foundation. It is an anchor, something that holds. Somebody has said that the firmest thing in this inferior world is a believing, hope-filled soul. When you come into contact with the reality of God in Christ and of who this God is and what he has purposed to do, that brings steel into your thinking, into your backbone. Now, sometimes people, God's people, don't recognize their hope. Their assurance sometimes is wobbly. Their hope grows dim. John Bunyan, in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, talked about this probably in one of the most vivid pictures when we find Christian and his friend Faithful in the dungeon of Castle Despair. Wasn't it Castle?
Doubting
Castle. Thank you, ex-Baptist. Can I pick on you? So what the giant's name was Despair, right? The giant Despair and the castle called Doubting. And all the time that they're in there and they're worried about dying, Christian all the time had the key of promise in his coat, of which he had forgotten about it. So discouragement, despair, despondency is the opposite of all these things. And then thirdly, let us see here under the definition, hope has so much to do with your affections. Our hope is whole-souled. It's in the mind, it's in our thoughts, it's in our feelings, it's in our wills, but it especially touches our heart and our affections. Romans 8, Paul speaks of the earnest expectation of the creature. We're living in expectancy, and that grips our heart. The word that Paul uses there in the Greek means literally to stretch out the neck. You're eager for this. Verse 24, for in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? And so this grips the whole soul, and especially the heart. Listen to how this has been defined by great pastors from the past. Richard Baxter of Kidderminster said, hope is a desirous expectation. The great Thomas Boston wrote, it's a firm persuasion of the good, gracious, and bountiful nature of God manifested toward us. And great John Chrysostom of the early church, the golden mouth Chrysostom he was called, says, it is a confidence in things to come. So you see how all of these definitions, they pull us out of ourselves to trust in what is real and true in Christ that has been given to us freely, graciously, lovingly in the gospel, in the word of God. This is at the heart of a true hope. Genuine hope will keep us waiting upon God. It is known by this good fruit. Now that's what hope is, our being saved with an everlasting salvation, that our Redeemer, as we saw last week, is coming. We're not only going to him, but he's coming for us. And we know that the best is yet to come. Now that brings us then to the absolute, the vital nature of this helmet, the importance of the helmet, and why Paul likens it to this salvation that is coming to us, that is to be worn now in this protective way. Satan loves to see, as any great general would. Imagine you're bringing your troops out onto the battlefield, and you look across at the enemy, and the enemy over there is all dejected. They're all despondent. They're all quaking. They're all quivering. They're all fearful even to step out on the battlefield. Oh, man, a general loves to see that. This is going to be easy. This is going to be a piece of cake to see the discouraged on the opposite side, to be defeated in their hearts even before they take the first step onto the battlefield. You see, brethren, if you don't fight, you won't win. The Christian life is a fight. It's a struggle. And if you fight in this defeatist way, you don't win. It's almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. Why even go out there? I'm going to lose. Well, that you kind of set the whole stage for that to happen. It's a direct blow to the head. If your everlasting and full salvation, which is coming to you, is not fixed before your eyes. So here Paul says you are to take the helmet. And that word take in the original has the idea of you are to receive it. It is a gift unto you. From who? It is the Lord who equips you. It's fascinating that in Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17, it says that the Lord himself has put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head in order to bring forth salvation to his people. And he will not rest until it is fully done. When we look to ourselves, our sins, our failures, our weaknesses, we're not wearing his helmet of eternal salvation. But when by grace we receive that and wear it, then we are unconquerable as his people. We are saved by hope, Romans 8:24. We have fled to the hope set before us, which is our salvation and refuge, Hebrews 6:18. When we look inward, we begin to look downward. When we should be looking outward, and when we do that, we begin to look upward and we look forward. Our lives are stretching out before us. When we look inward, we will never go out so much as to march beneath the Christ of God. But hope invigorates us. That's why Paul, I think, is bringing this piece out under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Hope does three closely related things, according to Charles Simeon. First of all, hope prepares you for combat. Listen to these beautiful lines from Psalm 27. You can just feel that the person's ready for anything. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, oh, that I run the opposite way. No, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. There's the preparation of hope. And then hope sustains you when you are in the conflict. It urges you out onto the field to stand for Christ. And once you are there, you're sustained in the conflict. Again, it's one thing to enter the battle. It's another thing to persevere in it, isn't it? A lot of people jump out. No, oh, that's too hot. I'm coming back. But it sustains you. Look over, please, at Romans chapter 5 with me. You guys remember the book of Romans? Romans 5. We were there for a short period of time. A blink of an eye. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Present tense, right? Actually, past tense. We have believed. We have this standing with the Lord. And it goes on, we have peace with God. So the first part, having been justified by faith, past tense, we presently have peace with God through Jesus, present tense. Then it goes on, verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So this talks about the beginnings. We have this start, and now we continue to have presently this stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now it begins to look to the future. He continues in verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character brings forth hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. That's a perfect passive there. God is continually pouring out his love into his children. And they continue then to enjoy his presence through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So he is the one who sustains us. Notice the opposite effect without hope. Tribulation then would bring wimpiness and fear instead of perseverance. And that in turn would bring poor and weak character. And weak character would bring not hope, but disappointment, discouragement, and despair. So it is hope that sustains us as well as bids us out into the fray. And then thirdly, hope not only does these things, but brings us through our conflicts victoriously. God promised to save you from sin. The armor protects you from the assaults of the wicked in this way, to move you from your Christian faith so as to stand. But God has promised that your armor, which guarantees against... God has not promised you armor to guarantee you'll never have afflictions, never have trials, never have failures. But his armor is such that it holds us through these very tests. And isn't this is one of the greatest first tests of a Christian life, isn't it? When you believe upon Christ, all of a sudden you realize, oh yeah, things are going to get so much better now. Did it get better for you? When I became a Christian, I lost about 40 friends overnight. Just like that. That was a test. How important are these friends to you above God? So we recognize that the armor does not guarantee that we're not going to be in battles. God has promised to save you from your sins. It does protect you from the assaults of the wicked one in this way, to move you, that would move you from your Christian faith. So recognize here, these new enemies that you make when you become a believer, Satan has his eye upon you, the wicked. That's ultimately a good thing. That shows that you now are a threat to those who would defeat you. Therefore, keep up your hope in him. Keep this helmet of everlasting salvation upon you. Hebrews chapter 10, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So you see here what an important office hope fulfills in your life. What are you going to do without hope? You know, I almost wish that there were some kind of a way that we could judge people's hope level, some kind of like an index, you know, on your forehead or something. Wow, this person's overflowing with hope. Oh, this one has hardly any hope. I wonder when we get done with our lives and we look back over and see how frequently hope played such a pivotal part, either in our doing well and following the Lord or our failure in following our King. But be reminded, you always need hope on this side of glory. William Gurnall, who's written a little bit on this passage, says, "The Christian is not beneath hope so long as he is above ground, nor above hope so long as he is beneath heaven." You look at your prelude meditation today, it talks about being hopeless and lifeless, going hand in hand. Hebrews 6 says, "We desire each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you'll not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises," that is, inherit what is promised. So stand encouraged. In conclusion, then, I want to ask, do you have this helmet on you? Are you thankful for this part of the Christian life? Do you live up to this hope of all people in this world? Christians should be the most hope-filled. Do you strengthen this hope in your heart, in your life? Do you know how to grow in hope? Do you know how to recover your hope when it's been lost? Do you know how to thrive in this way? It's a glorious paradox to me that the most heavenly minded, the most holy, are the most humble. And likewise, I believe the most hope-filled and firmly planted Christian is going to be the least complacent one who have their eyes fixed fully on things above. Would you increase the hope in your souls? Let me direct you in three ways as we quickly conclude. Number one, increase your hope by the diligent study of the Word. The Bible is the fuel for your hope. Don't run on empty. Be overflowing with the Scriptures. Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." Why? "So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." No Bible, no hope. The Bible reflects what is real and true of Christ and what is to come. And we need that as a mirror. Otherwise, we begin just reflecting the world around us. And that's where we get in trouble. Number two, increase your hope by increasing your faith. It's not for nothing that Paul put the shield of faith ahead of the helmet of salvation. Although, in warfare, wouldn't you reverse them? I think you would not pick up your shield first and then put your helmet on. You'd put your helmet on, and then you take your sword and your shield. The order is, I think, a little bit peculiar. And so we're going to come to faith next time. Did you notice that I skipped over faith? You did? Who did? Two people. Three people. Wow. Wow. I was going to make a big deal of this in the beginning. I had an order all set out for preaching the communion series. And April was supposed to be the shield of faith. And so I opened my notes when I'm getting ready for communion, and I went to the next one here. And it's hope. And so I put together this whole service on hope, and I realized at the end, I went, I didn't do faith. And so I was going to stand before you and say, I don't think faith's really that important. No, I wasn't going to do that. Faith is absolutely critical to hope. That's why I think Paul puts faith first. Your hope is going to fly as your faith flies. Firm faith equals firm hope. John Calvin called faith and hope the wings by which our souls, rising above the world, are lifted up to God. Faith serves as the mother of hope. Hope is an expectation of those things which faith has believed to be truly promised of God. And so faith believes the veracity, the truthfulness of God, and hope expects that God will manifest these things in due time. Faith believes him to be our Father. Hope expects him always to act towards us in that character. Faith believes that eternal life is given to us here and now. Hope expects it one day to be revealed. Faith is the foundation on which hope rests, and hope nourishes and sustains faith. So be full of the Word of God, be full of faith, and thirdly, ask for this hope in prayer. Hope is not something that God gives only to high achievers. Hope is not just a special gift for a special class within his special people. It's not just for those who are, as we say, high achievers or super Christians, whoever they are. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to have this helmet. The fact that he says, receive this, talks about prayer and asking God for it. Listen to this note of triumph in Romans 15. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All hope comes from the God of hope. This God fills to overflowing those who ask him, and hope comes into our lives accompanied with joy and peace, along with our faith in the Lord. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit who brings this about. And we should therefore strive not just to have a hope or some hope, but to abound in hope, says Paul, to be over and above, as that word indicates. Hope is a virgin of a fair and clear countenance. Her proper seat is upon earth, but her proper object is in heaven. Faith is her attorney general. Prayer is her solicitor. Patience, her physician. Thankfulness, her treasurer. Confidence, her admiral. The promise of God, her anchor. Peace is her throne, and eternal glory is her crown. Up with hope. Let us be hope-filled. When people in this world see you and how you live, do they see hope thriving and abounding in you? May it be so. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of Jesus, who is our hope. And in him, we have every reason to hope. Outside of him, we have none. Help us, Lord, to flee from our sins that would bring nothing but despair and destruction forever. And help us, Lord, to find Jesus to be our strong foundation, our confidence, the anchor that reaches not below but above and fastens us to things that matter, that will abide even the crash of this world. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that is ours in our Savior. And bless us now, Lord, as you spread the table before us. Help us, Lord, to come and feast upon the hope that is in Jesus, our Savior. Lead and direct us now, we pray, and may we be a changed people, more in conformity to you and to the glorious future that we have in Christ. Lord, for every believer, the best is yet to come. And therefore, Lord, help us to live in the future, as it were, awaiting this hope to come to fruition. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.